Please open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to, this afternoon, consider the middle portion of this chapter, verses 4 to 7. Picking up on where we were 2 weeks ago, let's read this chapter together again. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, I love how the Lord in His good providence ties together the preaching of His Word and brings together our morning and afternoon services in ways that I hadn't thought out and planned out as well as it seems to come together from what we heard this morning and what we're going to hear this afternoon. For this morning, we considered how in order to be able to show the mercy that God calls us to show in the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan, we need to first have been shown the mercy of God. You need to know the mercy of God in your own life in order to be able to truly show real mercy in Christ to those around you, be neighborly to those around you. And so it is, as we come to this passage, that in order to be able to love, as God calls you to love, that you need to understand and realize and believe the love of God in Jesus Christ for you. That you need it first in order to show it. The takeaway, really, of the day, then, is that there is no ability in you to live as God commands you to live, but there's every ability in God, and Christ gives you that ability. He is the model for you of what it means to serve God and please God, but He's also the very power of God, that He is that power. We are in Christ, able to through Christ, please God. You can truly please God by your mercy and by your love, because you're in Christ. That's the key. That's who you need. And that's what we're going to see again. It's not going to be obviously the exact same message as this morning, but there are many parallels as we're going to work our way through through this text. In verses 1 to 3 that we considered in depth a couple weeks ago, we remember that this was Paul saying that you can have all the gifts, but if you lack the grace of love, then those gifts will profit nothing for the kingdom of God, will give no benefit to the kingdom of God. You need to know have love, have true love. We looked at biblical love as that deep, abiding commitment from the heart to bless the one whom you loved, and that love is demonstrated not just in words, but in service, and how you serve those whom you are called to love. Well, now we come then to look at the details of what love is in verses 4 to 7. And as we've read these words in verses 4 to 7, so these are words that are well known and are universally approved. Even The unbeliever looks at these words and looks at this the way that love is described and agrees. These all sound very commendable, very good. We ought to love this way. But in order to be able to love this way and to really understand what God is getting at as he inspired these words, we need to see them in the light of Jesus Christ, in his life and his death. We need to see them in the light of the gospel, the good news, that we would see the beauty of his love and desire then to love like he does. And so Jesus Christ sets the standard and shows the way for the love that is to be at the heart of your Christian service. Jesus Christ sets the standard and shows the way for the love that is to be at the heart of your Christian service. And so we're going to look through these verses twice. First, the way that Christ loves, and then second, the way that you must love. First, the way Christ loves, and the way that you must love. And you'll recall that as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, that the Corinthian church was a church proud of itself. It was proud of all its gifts. It was proud of everything that, all the gifts that Paul talked about in chapter 12. They would look at themselves and look at one another and say, hey, we've got it. We're a good church. We're gifted. We're a gifted people. And clearly, Paul must think we are. He's laying out all these gifts, and we have this all. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, that's a dangerous place to be as a church. When we are proud of our gifts, and we think, God needs me. He needs us. He needs this church. It's a dangerous place to be when we think we have it. We compare ourselves to other places, and we think, well, we're clearly gifted. Have you been to our church? And we become proud and arrogant, and that's where Corinth was. They were proud, and Paul says to them at the end of chapter 12, there's a better way for you. You may have gifts, but you don't have the grace that you need. You need the grace to use those gifts with love. You need the love of Christ. You need Christ in you in order to be able to use those gifts well and to be faithful as the church. See, this list in verses 4 to 7, on the one hand, very likely describes for us the problems that were in the Corinthian church. Paul is telling them those things that were lacking in their Christian living, the love that was lacking and what they needed. It was very possible they were to called out to live this way. But what it also does, again, is it shows us the beauty of God's love, and particularly his love to us in Jesus Christ. God is love. Jesus is God. And Jesus is the one who is the perfect demonstration of God's love in human form. He has come to us and as a man has lived this out. As we look to Jesus then, and we see his life, that where there was no gap between this list and the way he lived, then it shows us two things. First of all, it shows us that it is actually possible to live this way. That a human being can love as we're called to love. But the second thing is just as important. We need Jesus Christ in our lives in order to love as we're called to love. And that's why it's so important to look to see who he is and how God's love is manifested in him, to behold him in his beauty. And it's so important to see him so that we would desire to love like that. It was like when we went through the Ten Commandments some months ago, that it's crushing to our Christian life if all we see in that each Ten Commandment is every way we fail, everything we need to do, and we're crushed because we can't do it. We're overwhelmed by guilt, and we're overwhelmed by a sense of inadequacy. But the way to look at the commandments was first to see the glory of God, because they're not arbitrary. They reflect the perfections of God and his beauty and his holiness and purity and his characteristics. And then when we see how glorious he is, the natural response of the Christian heart is to say, I want to be like that. I want to love like he loves. I want to honor those he's put in authority over me. I want to be pure as God is pure. And it moves us to want to be like that. And so it is here in this love, that as we see how loving God is and how lovely Jesus is, that we say, I want to be like him. How can I be like him? Lord, make me like him. Rather than being simply crushed by our inability. and that this would move us to follow him. And verses 4 to 7, these characteristics of love are woven into Jesus Christ's life and death throughout the whole story of the Gospels and beyond. And perhaps as we think about this, and I want us to think about this, and I want this to wash over you and me and to bless your soul as we ponder these aspects of Christ's life, because we can be so familiar with the life of Jesus that we can miss how he demonstrates these things. What I want you to do then as we work through each of these is not to look up every scripture passage I'm going to go to, because that would be a lecture, and this is not a lecture, this is a sermon. You look at the handout that I've provided, you can find all of these scripture references there to look up later, to ponder the beauty of God. But here, just hear the Word of God. Listen to the Word of God. Let God speak into your hearts. Because here Paul says, love suffers long. That is, love is patient. Love has a long fuse. Love is sacrificial to others and not rushing them along. It's not asserting its own rights, saying, you owe me something. Love is patient. And listen to the patience of God, of Christ, as Peter describes him, as he's not yet returned. This is yet the day of grace. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, as his promise to come again, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Daily, the offer of grace and salvation in Jesus Christ is extended. And even as believers, where we sin, there's grace that is greater than our sin. Our Lord is patient with us. And so our Lord is kind. And of course, if you're thinking of Jesus as kind, this could bring you to Matthew 11:29, where he calls himself, he's gentle and lowly. He's gracious and kind to those to his people. Think of the good shepherd who is picking up the weak and sickly lambs in his arms. And the weak ones and the ones who have gone astray, he's bringing them along the way, carrying them along. He does so out of kindness, not out of harshness. He's not driving his sheep along, but leading them and carrying them as the need may be. Our Lord and Savior is not jealous. He's not envious for his own sake. He is jealous for the Father. He was jealous for the honor of the Father. He cared because he loved his Father so. So that in John chapter 2, as Jesus goes to the temple and he drives out those who had desecrated that holy place, he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. He was not seeking himself, but the honor of God, the honor of the Father, seeking as that his house for others would be still again a place of prayer for all nations and not a place of merchandise and of selling and of a market. Love does not parade itself. And Jesus, who had many opportunities in his earthly ministry to be made an earthly king, never took one of those opportunities. He is one that the prophet Isaiah, in prophesying of Jesus, of the servant of the Lord who was to come, says this, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. This is the Father speaking of his Son. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He was not coming so that everybody would notice him, everybody would see him, everyone would exalt him in his earthly as an earthly king or ruler. But rather, he came to minister to the weak. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. This is Jesus. He did not parade himself. Others wanted to elevate him. Others wanted him to succumb to the praise of men. Satan tempted him to that very thing, but out of love he said no. And this is along the same lines, that love is not puffed up. Love is not arrogant. Love is not thinking well of itself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He didn't puff himself up. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is your Lord and Savior. This is his demonstration of love for his people, for you. Love, we're told, does not behave rudely. Where all the people, all the religious leaders and anybody of respectable character, supposedly respectable character, would just ignore a giant swath of society and wrote them off as simply tax collectors and sinners. Jesus dined with them. Jesus went to meet with them, not to indulge in their sin, but so that he could bring them the gospel. He didn't mistreat them and spit at them and ignore them and lift his head as he went by them, but he ministered to them. Think of the range of his disciples in such a culture that was so conscious of class divisions and all this. Think of his disciples from the tax collector to the zealot, to the Jewish nationalist zealot, to Paul the Pharisee, who were brought in, his apostles whom he sent out, from the lowly fishermen of Galilee to some wealthy. There were a mix of men whom he called, a strange mix of men, humanly speaking. Jesus was not rude. He treated others with dignity and kindness and with the love of God. Jesus did not seek his own. That beautiful passage in Mark 10:45, where his disciples are busy arguing about who would be the greatest, and Jesus' response is, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He did not seek his own. And a passage that in Mark 6, where Jesus is tired, and the disciples are tired, and Jesus says, "Let's go aside and rest for a while." And they go across this lake of Galilee, and in the meantime, as they're traveling across Galilee, the crowds come running to go find him. And we find Jesus, who's tired, in Mark 6:34, Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. He sacrificed himself to serve those who so very much needed to hear the message he had to bring them. Love, brothers and sisters, is not provoked. In Luke 9, when that Samaritan village rejected Jesus, and John and James wondering, should we call down fire from heaven to consume those people? Jesus rebuked them. Jesus told them to He said to them, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on, continuing to preach and proclaim the gospel. He was not quickly, easily provoked. The scriptures do speak of human language and speaking of provoking God. He was provoked to anger, but as always, he is long-suffering. Again, he does not have that short fuse. But he comes, he does come with justice. He does come with a holy anger. But he's not quickly provoked and turning on people and snapping. Love, we're told, does not think evil. That is, in that sense here, is speaking. Does not keep a logbook. Does not keep a record. Does not have a chart that wants to tell everybody, to write down everybody that's wronged you. I'm going to keep a list so that I'll know. It is Jesus who, from the cross, where he was dying to save men and women from their sins, who prayed to the Father for those who are nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He wanted their forgiveness. It is through Jesus that is promised to us in Psalm 103 that if you come to Jesus, that your sins, as far as the east is from the west, they'll be separated from you. They'll be put away from you. In Micah 7, it's through Jesus that your sins will be cast deep into the sea and forgotten. He thinks no evil, keeps no record. And Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, because love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. When Jesus was coming in Luke 19 to Jerusalem, what did he do when he looked at this city that would so violently reject him, the city that already in many ways had rejected him, the city that should have embraced him as their Messiah? As he drew near, he saw this city and he wept over it. He wept over it. He said, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And he goes on to say, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, for days will come upon you and your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and it will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. We don't hear from the mouth of the Savior, and it will serve you right. And I'm going to be, and this is something I'm going to rejoice over. You deserve every bit you get. No, he wept over the city that refused to heed the gospel call. But when he could proclaim the truth, when he could declare, as we saw in Luke 10, that the will of the Father, when he could reveal God and the plan of salvation to sinners, that was where we find Jesus rejoicing. He rejoiced in the truth. He rejoiced in righteousness. He rejoiced in his work of salvation. Under 7, we come to this list that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That idea of bearing all things is twofold. One is, it's kind of, it literally means they had to put a roof on something, as in keeping something confidential, putting a lid on it, keeping it so that when someone wrongs you, when someone does something against you, you're not right away going to tell everybody, can you believe what that person did to me? I just want you to know what they did to me. No, it's you keep your mouth shut. You're not seeking to destroy someone's reputation, even though they have done something that is sinful to you and against you. Or the other idea with this bearing all things is that carrying that load, being weighed down by the way others have treated you, but not using it against them. This is Jesus who, when he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Even when Peter denied him and Jesus, you don't find Jesus seeking to tell all the disciples, stay away from Peter. You can't believe what he did to me. Do you know what he did to me? But he restored him. He received him back into the fold of the disciples. He restored him. Jesus is the one, brothers and sisters, who has borne greater hate and betrayal than anyone else who has ever lived in this world. But he committed himself to his God who judges justly, and he bore this upon himself. Jesus is the one who showed the love that believes all things. That is, that he came and he had his faith was secure in his Father, whom he loved and whom he knew loved him. He trusted, even in Gethsemane, he said, Father, as he wrestled with going to the cross, he said, Father, yet not my will, but your will be done. This is the love that showed faith in the work of God and the labor of God and completed the work he'd been called to do. Love hopes all things. Jesus was no pessimist. This is seen by his life committed to prayer to his Father, his life seeking the Father and being strengthened and built up in the Father that he might stay the course and complete the work. And this is seen by the way that he trusted God to work through him to bring hope into the lives of others. He preached hope. He brought hope to others. He preached the gospel. Not saying, oh, well, I'm not going to bother because none of you are going to believe me. But he preached a message of hope, and he knew the Father had given him a people as he and whom he would save. And he offered hope to the hopeless. He showed that such love to those who were hopeless, to the woman with the issue of blood, to the children whom he raised from the dead, to their families. It just goes on and on. Finally, it's Jesus out of love who endures all things. Love endures all things. Hebrews chapter 12. We're called to follow after him. We're called to run the race with endurance that is set before us in Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Out of love for his Father and out of his love for you, he stayed the course. He bore what he bore. None suffered like he suffered. None will ever suffer like he suffered. But he perfectly kept what he was to do. He did it out of love. He did not give up. And brothers and sisters, I don't expect you to have memorized this entire list. I don't expect you to have sit there and say, I'm going to be able to repeat this. And I'll say, what's the eighth definition? And you tell me, no, I just want you to, in a sense, maybe be overwhelmed by the love of Jesus Christ, by the way he so perfectly fulfills us. These are just a few examples. Read the Gospels. Read the whole of Scripture for more examples. You see the love of Jesus, the way he fulfills the love of God perfectly in his humanity. Here's wonderful things to meditate on as you prepare for participation in the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, to meditate upon what Christ has done for you to save you out of love, so that you respond coming and with love and joy to receive his gifts. God, as I said, is love. Jesus Christ is God, and he is love incarnate. That is, love come in human flesh. Sinclair Ferguson says, you can take this section of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, and wherever it says love, replace it with Jesus. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up, because Jesus perfectly embodies what love is to be. And what you need is this Jesus in order to be able to love like him, to be so full of love as he is, and to serve God not just with gifts that you may have, but with grace, the grace of love. That's our need as a church, as we witness to the world, that we together, collectively, would confess that we are not our own, but belong unto our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who loves with a perfect love and calls us to love in the same way. Jesus Christ sets the standard and shows the way for the love that is to be at the heart of your Christian service. Christ's heart of love is showed in all of his life, and it must be in our life, and it can be if you are following him. So we move from the way that Christ loves to the way you must love. And again, it may help you to memorize this list in verses 4 to 7. It may help you to put it on a sheet and laminate it, and small enough you can put it in your pocket and carry it with you. But the goal here is not merely, again, to have a list of ways and so you can look at every situation and say, wait, have I done what I'm supposed to? It's not just a matter of works that you accomplish, but it's a matter of living like Jesus Christ and displaying the grace of his life in you to others. So that as you hear this list, and as you and I examine ourselves by this standard of love that God has given, that we would do so with prayer to our Lord and with hope that he can and will replace what is unloving in us with what is loving, that he would replace us with himself, that he would replace our sin with his perfections, that he would make us to be like him in all things, that indeed, where Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ, that we would say, Lord Jesus, give me your mind, that I would be like you, that I would love like you. And that as we have Christ in us as our hope to love is having him in us, that we then would, in the various everyday situations we run into, that we will more naturally stop and consider our response, that we would more naturally be geared to having a first response of the heart and certainly a response of the mouth that is loving. That we would be changed to be like this. Jesus didn't have to stop in his life and say, hold on a second, love is not provoked. Okay, I shouldn't be provoked here. No, it was who he is. It's who he always is. And that's what we want. Not a better memory, but a better heart. See, as you consider these situations and the temptation you have to have a short temper with your kids, which is not just a sin against God in being unloving, or sin against your children being unloving to them, but it's a sin against God, who is, in that sense, providentially put you in that situation that you would respond well and not justifying your ungodly anger with your children. Or when you doubt your wife's love, even if she does something to you that perhaps was not unloving, and you start to doubt, and you are easily, you're not believing all things, you're doubting and you're wondering and you're questioning, and in the meantime you're muttering to God, oh, the woman you gave me, Lord. Or when you're in that situation where someone hasn't shown you kindness and you think that justifies you not showing kindness to them. Well, they haven't shown kindness to me. Instead of realizing Jesus has shown me such kindness that I have no reason ever to be unkind to another human being. When you consider the love of Christ and what this says here, and you begin to look at your own life and consider, why am I ever jealous? Why am I ever envious? Why do I want to parade myself and seek attention, whether because I want others to notice how great I am, or because I feel sorry for myself and I want others to really pay more attention to me, and I just want that love to come at me, but I'm not really wanting to show it elsewhere, where Paul tells us in Romans 12 to consider others better than ourselves, to show love to them, to not worry about what they think of me, but to show kindness and love to them. That we would not be puffed up and proud even of our love, that we would not seek, when we may be tempted times to seek to love that others might notice it, but don't love so that others would notice, but love because you love to love. Because that's how Jesus did it. That's why we have salvation, because God loves to love and he pours out his love upon us. Stop, and this, as you become more like Jesus Christ or more conformed to him, then it'll help you to stop and consider how you respond to the evil that you see around us. Don't rejoice at others' evil. And one way that this can come out is, you know, the videos we watch on social media and whatever's in your social media feed. Those things can be funny at times, and people make mistakes and do things. But at times we're laughing at people that have committed grievous sins, sins we wouldn't ourselves want to commit, but we're laughing at them and the consequences of their sin instead of grieving at the fact that they are suffering because of the evil in their own hearts. Jesus Christ, who lived out all of this perfectly, he models this love. It teaches you and me not to seek for the downfall of others so that we can stand on some moral high ground ourselves and look down on people and have a one-up on them, but that we would want to welcome them up on the moral high ground with us. We would want to rejoice in their truth, rejoice in their righteousness, rejoice that they are following the Lord. And that rather than hearing an evil report and loving to hear the evils that we might pass it on because it makes us feel a little better about ourselves, that we would want rather to hear a good report, to know what is good about your neighbor, your loved one, or even your enemy, that you might pass that on instead. And verse 7 causes us to consider in our own lives, do we give the benefit of the doubt to people, or do we assume the worst? Do we let love cover a multitude of sins, or do we need to be vindicated at every moment of our lives? Do we hope for the best in our brother or sister in Christ? How much are we willing to endure that we would see someone else flourish, even when their treatment of us is not what it ought to be? Are we willing to endure it as Christ endured our hatred of him? When Paul says here, verse 7, that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. By all things, he doesn't mean that we just ignore sin and that we just put up with sin as if it's not a big deal, or we ignore it and just hope it goes away. No, but What he tells us is that love will help us address the sin in the lives of those that are in our life. That we are able to address it, again, not from that moral high ground of I'm better than you, but in a way of coming alongside, calling sin, sin, but loving the one enough to call them to Christ and to see them flourish in Christ by his grace. This is what Jesus Christ does with us. And brothers and sisters, as we hear these things, don't lose sight of Jesus. Never lose sight of Jesus. You and I feel our failure. When we consider this list, we see our failure to love. The call then is to turn to the God who loves to forgive. The God who has shown such love that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that life is not a life lived where you'll live forever the way you are, but where you'll live forever conformed to be like Jesus. A God who never fails. A God who will never give up. This is the place to be able to go so that you can be changed. And you who have seen that love and have known the love of Christ in your own life can then take that love and apply it to those around you. God gives us opportunities to love people every day and in so doing to show them the love of Christ. As Sinclair Ferguson writes, it's in these very ordinary things in life, or these ordinary everyday situations, some of them we talked about, it's in these very ordinary things in life that Christ's likeness appears in us. And as we grow in grace and love in a Jesus-like way, that's how we grow in sanctification. And perhaps some of the people we know who don't know the Lord Jesus will be able to catch a glimpse of Christ in us and through us and begin to seek him for themselves. Just the everyday. Just the everyday way we live. You see then how it's impossible to say, I'm just going to follow this big list and have a big list always in my mind at the ready, but it's to say, Lord, I just need to be different. I need to be changed more to be like Jesus. Changed more so that this would just be who I am. And what this reminds us of, this idea of serving and loving, reminds us that the list is ultimately these characteristics of love is not ultimately about you at all. It's about Jesus who's at the center. That your life would look like his so that others would see Jesus in you. Now those opportunities to love and serve throughout each day would be opportunities by the way you live your life to tell others there's some change that's been made in me. And that you're able to love then as biblical love is. That is to bless the one whom you love by serving them, by showing that love with true and deep affection. Serving God first, and then daily your neighbor. Jesus Christ sets the standard and shows the way for the love that is to be at the heart of your and my Christian service. And so may God give grace to look to Jesus every day and love like he loves day by day. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, God in heaven, for the love of Christ, that perfect love. He's manifesting in human form the love of God. Lord, there's been a lot of just hearing the different parts of his life. And Lord, we're in a sense getting overwhelmed, a wave after wave hitting us, Lord. But may you, Lord, use that to also hear, to shape and mold us, to give us to first see Christ and then to look at our own lives and then to come humbly on our knees and say, Lord, make me more like Jesus. And to praise you for how you have, to praise you for how you in the past 5, 10, 15, 20 years, a lifetime of serving Christ, how we have been changed and molded and shaped. There's more work to be done, but we praise you for what you've done. We look to you to do more. We have hope that you will do it for us in Christ because you love us. And if there are any here who hear the love of Christ but have not known it personally in their own lives, have not known the saving work of Jesus Christ, make that change tonight, that they would know love as they've never known love before, and then be able to show love to others as they've never been able to show. Thank you, God, for this word. May our hope always be in Jesus, the altogether lovely one. Amen.